Words are a very powerful thing, aren't they? You've probably all heard that taunt as children. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And yet we've all probably experienced the fact that actually it's quite untrue. Words really do hurt. We've probably seen ourselves. You know, you open your mouth sometimes and you say the wrong thing, you can just feel it's stabbing someone like a dagger. Just a few ill-thought-out words in a meeting, and there's a huge argument. Every week in the newspapers, we read of people who are, you know, battered by words. In the United States at the moment, it seems like a battlefield of words. And it used to just be words in letters and newspapers. Now, with the social media, with the internet, you know, anyone, anytime, anywhere, you know, can be attacked with words, and sometimes it can be quite vicious and nasty towards some people. So we have cyber bullying. You know, bullying through the internet can be quite a big problem for teenagers. 30% in one survey said they'd been bullied online at some point. And sometimes it can be so bad that these children become very depressed, and even cases of this sort of thing being linked to suicide. Words can be sometimes terrifyingly powerful. And this psalm, and please do turn to Psalm 64, it's page 580 in the Pew Bibles. This psalm is a psalm of distress, someone who feels under attack. And it's both from words, you know, but also, as it sometimes happens, from deeds, things that are threats that actually come into reality. David writes as someone who feels very much his life is in danger. And really, it's very simply the story of two ways: the way of the wicked, first of all, and then God's reply, the way of God. So I want to begin with the way of the wicked there, verses 1 to 6 to start with. David cries out, "Hear me, my God, as I voice my complaint." Hear me. However it might seem to us, God is there and he's listening. Our listening is often quite weak. We've only got two ears, we can be lazy, we can be careless, we're not really interested. And even the best of us only really hear with words. You know, we don't really know what's happening in people's hearts. It can be frustrating trying to communicate. And sometimes we find it hard even to listen to ourselves. We're frightened to actually really think about something. We can be too distressed to put things into words. But here, in these Psalms, actually, we've got a God who listens and actually gives us ways of expressing what's really on our hearts to him. And that's one of the values of the Psalms. You know, when we don't know how to pray, when things seem too difficult, too complex, when the world seems to collapse around us and everything goes wrong, the Psalms give us a voice. They give us words with which we can talk to God. And so David cries out, "Protect my life from the threat of the enemy." Now the severity of his experience probably sounds a bit strange to us. Maybe we've encountered gossipy neighbours or relatives that we perhaps have arguments with, or we've had unhelpful comments, aggressive or negative comments at work, that sort of thing. But unlike David, we've probably not been in danger of losing our lives. But for some Christians, this is a real issue. We don't know quite the exact number, but probably somewhere between 1,000 and 10,000 Christians probably lost their lives for their faith last year. That's a huge number. And many have been imprisoned, sometimes lost jobs, or they've seen their churches or houses burnt down. In some countries, it is against the law to change your faith. You know, and if you convert to become a Christian, you're breaking the law. And in North Korea, perhaps 60,000 Christians are in prison just for being Christians. And without a radical change, they will spend the rest of their lives there, as will their children. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to someone, and he comes from a country where it's very difficult to be a Christian. And he'd become a Christian. And when people found out, they arrested him and put him in prison. And they threatened they were going to hang him, they were going to kill him. Fortunately, he had a rich uncle who bribed the judge, and he managed to escape. And he came to the United Kingdom, and he claimed asylum here as a refugee. He said, God protected my life. That's what David is praying for here. And the threat that David faces is a mixture. If you look there, verse 2, people conspire against him. Part of the nature of evil is sometimes it acts in secret. It's underhand. It's deceitful. So when burglaries, you know, don't happen in the daytime, they happen at night. Or they happen, you know, when there's no one around. Or they happen when you're on holiday. It's underhand. You know, terrorists travel on false passports with fake identities. Sometimes closer to home, you know, perhaps you've had the experience, you know, someone who seems very nice and charming, and then you discover later on there's another agenda, there's something else they're actually doing that's really their concern. Evil is underhand. In contrast, if we're Christians, something that should mark us out is we're open and honest. You know, with us, it should be what people see is what they get. So John, in his first letter, describes it this way. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is pure and holy. He's not underhand. And it goes on, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we're walking in relationship with God, you know, and he is straight, we should be straight and honest as well. But if in our hearts we're committed to or not wanting to do what's right, but what is wrong, we're not walking with God. We're not walking in the light. Rather, we're walking in darkness. We must be open and honest about who we are. And if appropriate, open and honest about our faults and weaknesses. The result is this. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what's the nature of darkness? There it describes it in verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like swords. Or as it puts it in the King James Version, they whet their tongue like a sword. Whet, W-H-E-T. It's a picture of a man at a grindstone. You know, and the grindstone is spinning round and round fast, and he puts the metal blade down, and as it comes in contact with the grindstone, sparks fly off. And tiny bits of metal are ground away. And the end result is an edge to a blade that is razor sharp. It's sharp because it's there for battle, to fight, to hurt, to kill. And that's what people here are doing with their tongues. They're nursing, they're treasuring, they're helping to grow evil in their hearts. And they're thinking, you know, what can I really do to hurt? What will deceive? What will further my own ends? They whet their tongue like a sword. Now, that, I think that may not be us. You may think, no, that's not me, I don't do that. That's other people. But I know this, and maybe you know this. Do you ever harbour anger in your heart? And that anger sometimes becomes bitterness. You know, in your mind you run through, this is what I will say when I next meet them. You know, and you're thinking, in a sense, how will I get revenge? I know when I get depressed and discouraged by the Church of England, I can think that way. You know, I can rehearse conversations in my head, you know. And that's what I'm doing. I'm wetting my tongue like a sword. I'm sharpening my tongue like a sword. What else do these evil people do? They aim cruel words like deadly arrows. If the sword strikes close up, the arrow strikes unexpectedly from a distance. You can see the sword, but the arrow here, it comes unexpectedly in an ambush. Words hurt when they're said to our face, but it's almost worse, actually, when they come from a distance. When it's not someone direct, but someone says, so-and-so said that, you fill in the gaps. Because then you say, well, that's untrue, but you can't actually speak to the person concerned. And you think, well, also, if they've said it to me, they've said it to lots of other people as well. Or people are saying, you know, it's inaccurate, it's negative. Because it's second hand, you can't dispute what's been said. You can't defend yourself. We've seen this week, at the end of this week, a bit in the news about a solicitor, a man called Phil Shiner, who's been struck off and banned from practicing as a solicitor. Why? Because he was responsible for bringing allegations of abuse by British soldiers to court. And it seems almost all those allegations were completely without foundation. In some cases, he paid money to encourage people to come forwards with allegations. You know? And, you know, many soldiers who have risked their lives in very dangerous situations have been accused of terrible things, you know, and suffered for it. Cruel words were aimed at them like arrows. So something else about people who do this sometimes, verse 4, they do it without fear. You know, they're speaking without thinking about the spiritual, emotional, practical consequences of what they say. What's the fear we need? It's the fear of God. The Proverbs say, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I think this is particularly true of the internet today, that we use it without fear. You can type words into a computer or a phone, you know, and text something, and it can be very, very impersonal. Because it's just a keypad in front of you and not a person, it's easy to forget. Actually, there's a person at the other end. You know? When we pass on second-hand information, we forget, you know, look, there's someone there. We don't fear the consequences. Evil doesn't just throw arrows of hurt, it talks with evil. See there, verses 5 and 6, David's foes are making evil plans. They get together, you know, and there's no fear because they think no one can catch us. No one can detect our perfect plan. And so David comes to the conclusion, verse 6. Surely the human mind and heart are cunning. You know, most of the time we don't see this. But given time and chance, we will sometimes see the worst the human heart can do. You know, the problem is that the motives of our heart are deep. They're hidden. It's hard to get to the bottom of them. You know, and because it's cunning, what is bad can sometimes be made to sound as if it's good. Here's a comment I once heard, second-hand, from about some members of the General Synod of the Church of England. Some people want to serve God in an advisory capacity. Smile a bit at that, you know. But you can imagine it, can't you? People very full of their own ideas. But what a terrible thing that is to say, isn't it, or do, when you think about it. The impact of it's a bit hidden. But, you know, if God has all knowledge and wisdom, he knows everything that was, that is, and is to be, you know, his wisdom is infinite. Isn't it absurd to think that God needs our advice, that without a bit of help from us, he can't really manage? If I were you, God, I'd appoint this bishop, and if I were you, God, I'd make it snow on Tuesday rather than Wednesday. And I'd make sure there's a bit more broccoli in the supermarkets and these sort of things. You know, isn't that an unworthy thought of God, that somehow, you know, he's not an, you know, we reduce him from being an infinite all-power ruler over everything down to being sort of a person a bit on the level with us. He's someone who might need a bit of a helping hand to do his job. Because really, sorting out the universe is really busy work, you know, and God, you really need me. The thoughts of our hearts, the evil in our hearts runs deep. You know, when we disobey God, what we're saying is, actually, God, we know better than you. And we can justify it all. We, you know, our hearts are cunning. We can persuade ourselves it's all right to say. But surely the human mind and heart are cunning. Well, in a sense, that's the bad news, you know, the first half of the psalm. But the second half of the psalm, the attention turns from the wicked and their ways to God and how he responds. So look there from verse 7 towards the end. And how does God respond? Well, first of all, God is just. They shot with arrows, they attacked with words, with sharpened swords. And verse 7, God replies, it says literally with arrows, but actually verse 8, he will turn their own tongues against them. What they have done will be returned to them. And that's a principle of justice, isn't it? If a burglar has stolen, he or she should try to repay what they've stolen. If property is damaged, the one responsible should pay for repairs. And that might work with property or money, but it's not so straightforward with people, is it? If you've assaulted or swindled someone out of money, or even if there's been murder or rape, how do you repair the damage? You know, how do you repair a heart that's been broken and no longer knows how to trust? Humanly, it's very difficult. It can't be done sometimes. But we do know this. God repairs broken hearts. It says in Joel, I will repay the years the locusts have stolen. God is a God of justice. And God can because he is perfectly just and he has all power. And when will this happen? In this life? Maybe. But the ultimate justice, the ultimate judgment, only happens when Jesus returns. You probably know of the C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children's story. The kingdom of Narnia is in permanent winter. It's ruled by a wicked witch. But the people and creatures of Narnia are waiting. They're waiting. They have hope. They're waiting for the great lion Aslan to return. And there's a rhyme they keep repeating. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. It's a picture of all the wrongs being righted. And that's us, waiting for the return of our great king. One day, Jesus will bring perfect justice. All wrong will be righted. And it'll happen because God is just. Now, sometimes atheist people will throw the charge out, I don't believe in God because there's so much suffering and evil in the world. But when you think about it, if you don't believe in God, you actually have a real problem with justice. Because actually, a lot of the time, there is no justice. You know, many people are poor. There are many corrupt governments around. There are many dictatorships. And all an atheist can say in those circumstances, well, you suffer injustice and it's not dealt with. Tough. That's the way life is. There's injustice and you're just stuck with it. There's no hope. Suffering is a problem for atheists because there's no justice. But we know that God is just and fair, and one day all wrongs will be righted. Something else about evil, it's self-destructive. There, verse 8, it says that God will turn their own tongues against them. Now, evil is self-destructive. It brings hurt and harm. It doesn't naturally create. Its natural tendency is to destroy. So it's a bit like a man sawing a branch off the tree while he's sitting on the wrong side of the branch. And the sins of the tongue often act like that. They come back to visit us. You know, so if you lie and exaggerate, people won't believe you when you speak the truth. If there's a witness who's always unreliable, he's never going to be believed in court. If you gossip and pass on gossip, be certain people will pass it on as well about you. You know? If you're hard and critical and judgmental on others, don't be surprised if people are critical and judgmental of you too, and they have no generosity in their speech about you. So what can we learn from all this? In contrast to the wicked who plot and conspire in secret, what God has done will be told everywhere. Look there, verse 9, the contrast. Peoples, all peoples will see this and proclaim God's work. And the work that God has done will happen. And maybe David wrote this in response to a particular rescue in his own life. But the ultimate justice, as I said, happens when Jesus returns. And justice is done because of the cross. It shows the fullest extent, the full extent of God's justice. You know, we use words and we harm people. And when it says, surely the human mind and heart are cunning, it's not just people out there. I know it's me as well. You know, we use our tongues like sharpened swords. You know, it says, reckless words pierce like a sword. We often speak and wish we could pull our words back into our mouths, but we can't. That's bad news. If our words condemn us, God's word comes to save us. It says in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 18, He chose to give us truth through the word of truth, that we might be a first fruit of all he created. You know? That the message of the gospel saves us. Our words, you know, are sometimes reliable, sometimes not. But God's word is 100% reliable and pure. Our words are weak, but when God says something or proclaims something, he just has to will it and it happens. Our words can hurt deeply, but God's word heals. Our words are just puffs of air. But God's word, God's message, wasn't just words. Ultimately, it was a person. Jesus Christ, you know, became man, lived on this earth. And God loved us so much, he didn't send a book, he didn't send a letter of instructions. You know, he sent his message wrapped up in flesh and blood. He sent us himself. You know, our words might come back to haunt us and condemn us. But Jesus bore that condemnation that we might be saved. And so verse 10 it says, Let the righteous rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Amen. Let's pray.